I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, continuing in a series of studies in Hebrews tonight, looking at chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. Hear the Word of God. Therefore, He, that is Jesus, of course, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, and at the end of a long day, grant us, Lord, energy and focus and clarity in our thinking, Father, that we might think about these things together for a few minutes and profit by our meditations on them. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And we pray, O God, that as you wield your Word upon our souls, that it would have its way with us. Father, that you would convict us, you would encourage us, you would teach us, you would feed our souls on the Word of God. Father, we love you, and so we love your word and pray now for your blessing on our study of it and the preaching of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews has been focusing on Jesus' ministry, really, in a sense, still going back to chapter 7, Jesus as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a different kind of priest, distinct from the Levites, the line of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood that we know from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and emphasizing some of the differences in Jesus' priesthood, differences that indicate the superiority of Jesus' priesthood and his priestly work over that of the Levites. And of course, he does so not just to make points, but he does so to encourage his readers that what they have now is better. They may not have an impressive earthly priesthood with fancy clothing, serving in the glorious temple. And they might look at that with nostalgia, but he says, you know, don't be deceived by the appearances. You have a better priest. You have a better priesthood. And your better priest ministers in a better place because he ministers in heaven itself. There is a little bit of a note of repetition, which I noticed in studying it. You may notice as we go through it, he kind of returns to some of these same themes over and over, but that merely serves to emphasize to us how important these things are. And so what I want us to do is take a look at tonight at verses 15 through 28 and think about them under three headings. And really this theme continues through chapter 10, verse 18. And then in chapter 19, there's another therefore, and he starts moving into the more of the application. Some have suggested that Hebrews might have been an early sermon. And if so, you have the though I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, the distinctly Pauline pattern of doctrine followed by application. You know, lay down what God has done, then lay down what that calls for from us. And we'll get there, Lord willing, soon enough. But this theme continues through chapter 10, verse 18. But as we look at our passage tonight, back half of chapter 9, first of all, we would look at the death that redeems, and then we want to look at the redeeming blood in the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, and then the redeeming blood in the New Testament. So first of all, then, the death that redeems. And we see that in verses 15 and 16 and 17. There's a sense in which 15 is kind of the theme verse, the topic sentence, so to speak, of this paragraph that the rest of the chapter then develops. But verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Well, our passage tonight begins with therefore. What is the conclusion that he's drawing and where does he get it? Well, if you look back at verses 13 and 14, making the comparison of the priesthood and the sacrifices, verse 13 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. And they did in a transitory way, in a symbolic way. Then verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, if those Old Testament sacrifices were effective to the extent that God had ordained them and the extent that they symbolized the principle of a substitute dying in the place of a sinner, and that they also pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, how much more does that perfect sacrifice of Jesus actually purify, actually atone, actually cleanse? And so then that brings us to our first verse tonight, verse 15. Therefore, because that's true, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, we looked at this whole idea of the old covenant, new covenant more back in chapter 8 and that long quote from Jeremiah with the new covenant, write my law on their hearts. And I don't want to go back through that again, but just bearing all of that in mind, and he's referring to that, therefore Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. To what end? To what purpose? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. In a sense, this whole passage is about this inheritance. And how is it that we come into this inheritance that God has for us? That we might receive this promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. There is this inheritance that is ours. Now, when you think inheritance in the Bible, maybe your mind, and maybe it should, your mind should go to Abraham, the great inheritor, the promises that the Lord made. If you'll turn in your Bible back to Romans chapter 4, a great chapter to know and be aware of, where Paul argues that it is those of faith who are the descendants of Abraham and heirs of the promise, not those of the flesh of Abraham. Very powerful chapter. But in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, he is an heir, he has an inheritance, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith. in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, who believes, is implied, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it's written, I've made you the father of many nations. Well, it goes on. We could go on with that. A great section. But do you see his point? Abraham's the one who receives this inheritance, and we who share his faith are heirs of those promises made to him. This inheritance is ours. Saw that a few Sunday mornings ago in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It will all be ours in a glorified and renewed earth. This is our inheritance. Well, how do we get there? Do we work hard, try to live right? No. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, he's dealing here with something that's very simple that if we're believers, we know well, and that is that Jesus is our Redeemer, that Jesus died for our sins. I would hope, you know, we ask our covenant children, even the smallest, how do you know that you'll be in heaven? I would hope they would say, because Jesus died for me, because Jesus died for my sins. And that's what he's talking about right there. A death has occurred. Kind of an interesting way to put it. Death was Jesus's. It was Calvary, of course, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Why? For some reason, the word backlog comes to mind. You know, that the Father, that God allowed those sins to go undealt with, in a sense, other than symbolically by the animal sacrifices, until the one should come who actually was going to atone for those sins. And in fact, that's the very thing Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, where he says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. Interestingly, the same word is redeem here, the same term, different forms. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But Paul is talking about the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over those former sins until the time that Jesus should come and make an atonement. And that's what puts this new covenant into effect. It is the work of the Messiah, the long-awaited and promised Messiah who came and died and brings us through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into the new covenant period. There is a very real sense in which redemptively, the New Testament begins in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit is given. And that's why Peter emphasizes that promise of the Spirit and the Lord writing these things on our hearts and Jesus having redeemed us. Now, he uses an illustration of what he's getting at here, that this is put into effect through the blood of Jesus. And the illustration that he chooses is that of a will. And it's interesting, the word that he uses is the same word, the idea of a covenant. Some translations will stick with the word covenant. The ESV and others use a will. And I think really that is his point in the context. I think that's a good translation, because in verse 16 he says, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. It takes effect only at death. It's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. I hope you have a will. You should have a will. And that will, it doesn't come into effect, however, apart from your death. But when you die, then that will becomes effective. Its provisions are carried out. But until you're dead, there's a sense in which that will is dead. You're alive, it's dead. When you die, it comes to life and becomes effective. And that's the argument that he is making. That the will takes effect only at death. And he's been talking about an inheritance. Our inheritance comes into play when the one from whom we inherit it, from God himself, from Jesus, his death brings us into our inheritance. So that's this illustration that he uses. It's Jesus' death who then brings us into the inheritance that God has for us. So that's the death that redeems. Now, having established that, he goes back to the Old Testament and looks at kind of how that works there, and then he goes into the New Testament and looks at how it works there. So first of all, the redeeming blood, this blood, this death, in the Old Covenant. Notice this in verse 18 through 22. He kind of transitions into it, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Not even, because certainly the new covenant was, but he points out even the old covenant was put into effect with blood. Verse 18, ratified with blood. And by blood, he doesn't mean literally the blood, as though there's some inherent merit in blood itself. Blood is simply pointing to a death. And when the blood has been spilt, a death has occurred. And so he says, verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself, that is the law, the book of the law, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. We have the account of that, actually. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 24, that's where this occurs. After giving of the law, the meeting, you know, they're there at Mount Sinai, and the Lord calls them up to meet with him. And then we go on down, and we read in verse 6, Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it or sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders go up, they meet with God. But the point is that this covenant was made, they agree to it, they say, we'll do it. Sure, they meant well. We know how that ultimately turns out. But then Moses sprinkles the blood on them. Whose blood was it? Not their own. It was the blood of the Lamb that died. Because you see, God gave the law that they were to obey, but he also gave the blood to atone for their failure to obey. As we saw even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't annul the law. He doesn't abolish the law. He fulfills it for us, and his blood is sprinkled on us. And so it goes on. Verse 21, in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. There was a lot of blood. And why the sprinkling? Well, it signified purification. It signified atonement. It signified the removal of sin through the sacrifice. And he goes on to say, the end of verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why not? Because the wages of sin is death, Paul wrote. Sin requires death. And so unless there's a death, there can be, which is symbolized by the blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. This is, we often, you know, don't look in greetings of letters for important messages, but when it's the Bible, even the greetings are significant. And this one particularly so, for several reasons. It's one of my favorite statements of the Trinity, because all three members of the Trinity are listed in these first couple of verses that Peter writes. And not only each one is named, but just a very short capsule statement of what each one does in our salvation is named. But there's also a connection with what we've been talking about. Look at 1 Peter 1. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. We obey Jesus because he's our King. But we can obey him because he sprinkled us with his blood. Which, by the way, is part of the symbolism of our practice of baptism in the Presbyterian Church. In the sprinkling, it signifies covenant, covenant relationship, even as Moses sprinkled the blood on the people. Here, this reference of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, it is symbolic of that sprinkling of purification, of entering into covenant with the Lord. We are sprinkled with the blood of a better lamb, the Lamb of God, and purified by his blood. But the point is, and that key principle, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, that was in practice in the Old Testament. There was a lot of blood shed. There were a lot of bulls and goats and lambs and birds and other animals that whose blood was shed to demonstrate that the soul that sins will die. But in his grace, God allows and provides a substitute to die in place of the sinner. So the Old Testament preparation was invaluable. And that's the point of the writer of Hebrews, is that even then, blood was in play. Even then, death was in play. But then that brings us to redeeming blood in the new covenant, which is really his point, where he's heading toward. It's there in the old covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's established even in the old covenant, the Old Testament. And then we come in verses 23 through 28. And here he turns our attention to the New Testament, and he points out that we have a better sacrifice, verses 23 and 24. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What was on earth was a copy, was a reflection of the heavenly realities, the earthly priesthood, the earthly tabernacle, the earthly sacrifices. But heavenly things themselves, the reality, to be purified with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, like tabernacle or the temple, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so we have a better sacrifice whose blood is sprinkled, as it were, in the heavenly holy places before the Father to atone for us, the one to whom all those animals' sacrifices pointed. So he's a better sacrifice, but we also have a permanent sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Which, of course, if there was anything that was characteristic of that Old Testament system, it was repetition. The daily sacrifices offered, and even annually the high priest going into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, had to be repeated. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Done. It's over. The true Lamb of God has died. He has atoned. He doesn't have to repeat that. It doesn't have to be done again. It is a once for all, perfect, effective payment, atonement, redemption for sin. That's why we don't have an earthly priesthood. That's why we don't have animal sacrifices. It's accomplished. Jesus, as Matthew 5 says, he fulfilled it. He accomplished it all, pointed to him, and he did it. He is the permanent once-for-all sacrifice. But then also he's a necessary sacrifice. Necessary, that is, if you and I are going to be saved anyway. Look at verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's a certain linear focus there that precludes such things as reincarnation. We die, and then judgment. As it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Necessary sacrifice if you and I are going to be anywhere upon our deaths other than Gehenna, the fires of hell, the reality, not the dump outside Jerusalem, but the thing to which it pointed and was a metaphor, hell itself. You remember, of course, this is graphically portrayed when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane under the shadow of the cross the next day and praying in agony, "Father, if there is any other way than the cross, than the forsakenness of the cross and bearing our sin and the Father's wrath against it, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." And you know what happened. The cup did not pass. Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath down to the last drop, so that you and I would never taste that cup because he drank it for us. And that emphasizes that it was necessary. There was no other way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Conversely, with the shedding of blood, the shedding of Christ's blood, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, there is forgiveness of sins. And so the new covenant, the New Testament, the work of Christ accomplished what the Old Testament only symbolized, only pointed to, represented until the fullness should come. And so that should assure us of our relationship with God. You know, people sometimes struggle with assurance. How can I be sure that I'm saved? How can I be sure I'm right with God? Well, sometimes it's best to approach things indirectly. Sometimes doctors treat conditions this way. What we think is the problem, it's not actually the problem. There's something behind the problem. And oftentimes a problem with assurance comes down to I'm looking too much to myself and not enough to Christ. And so by better understanding these things, and of course, covenant theology and the work of Christ, you know, volumes and volumes, as you know, written on that, the depth is almost unfathomable. It is, ultimately. You read the works, and they go on and on. We've been studying these things for a very long time. But the more we study, the more we understand the cross, the more we understand the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the stronger our assurance can be of what God has done for us to redeem a people for himself. If you want assurance of your salvation, don't study assurance so much. Don't seek a feeling so much, but dig into these things. Gaze upon the Lamb of God whose blood was shed for you, for your sin, that you might be forgiven, that you might be right with God, that you might be reconciled to him. Because it's based not on what I've done, but on what he has done. And Charles Wesley expresses it well in his hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," from which our title of this sermon comes. "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears before the throne." That is the throne of God. That's what he's talking about here in this passage. "Before the throne, my surety stands, my guarantee and my guarantor stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." Dear friend, if you were in Christ tonight, and if you're not, then I urge you to believe in him for salvation. But if you were in Christ tonight, your name is written on those nail-pierced hands as Jesus lifts them up in intercession for you before his Father's throne. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are our surety. You are the one who has redeemed us. You are the guarantee as you stand in the presence of your Father of our salvation. Lord, we thank you that our salvation rests on nothing less than the bloody cross and the empty tomb and your presence in heaven until that time that you gloriously appear to bring us home. Father, we thank you, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.